Okay.
I think I'll move over to this side of the room tonight.
Hey! Hello.
Welcome. Well, Lord, we give you thanks once again for a place to meet and that we can discuss your word and that it will feed us and speak to our inner man, Lord, because what you desire to feed isn't so much the mind, Lord, but you want to feed our spirits. And we come to you, Lord, to find sustenance, to find health and hope for our inner man. Teach us and lead us, exhort us, comfort us, direct us, instruct us in the way of righteousness, we pray, O Lord God. Fill us with your likeness and share your presence with us, Lord, by your Spirit tonight, we pray. That this might be far more than mere words, O Lord, that it might be the presence and the essence of God himself. And we give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I trust you've all memorized the timeline from last week. The quiz will be on... No. It's good to have some of these basic dates in mind. I mean, keep it for reference, because they come in very handy in studying the Old Testament. I really pray that for those who have been through a number of classes, those who have studied the Word, that there is enough repetition of themes. Repetition of the themes of context from one class to the next, that as you study even on your own, if you were to go to a different book, you would study and ask yourself first, what's the context here? Who's talking? Who are they talking to? It helps you to understand, because it's part of the toolbox of a student. It isn't just to read. Anyone can read it. But to really study it, you have to put yourself into the proper position to receive it. So I hope we've set the stage last week to understand the circumstances in which Malachi was preaching, the times. You can see him towards the bottom of your Old Testament history timeline. We don't know much about Malachi. In fact, it's the only place he's mentioned. His name means my messenger. The time is right around 430 to 425 BC. And as you have your outline, this outline, I should say, you can see that the first segment of it is discussing a particular subject. The first five verses are discussing the love of God for the nation. That's the way this book starts. It's a wonderful premise. We talked a little bit about that last week. If you're going to give somebody a message, particularly if that's going to be a tough message, it's best to start off with appealing to their heart. Not to their head. Why would that be? Why would you do that?
More likely to listen to you.
More likely to listen. And therefore less likely to be...
Argumentative.
Yeah, argumentative or offended. So, offense is a big word we've heard some of lately. A pastor and his wife finished teaching the John Bevere book, The Bait of Satan, discussing the how Satan loves to get people to take offense. Because once you've taken offense, it's like you can't hear anything that's said afterwards.
That's right.
And you put up this wall, and it keeps out the anything that you say afterwards. Even if you're right, you can't possibly say anything that will change the circumstance. So God starts out explaining to the people, first of all, I love you. Now let me explain some things to you, and that's what this book is about. Let me explain some things to you, God is saying. You know, I was taking a walking the family dog here the other day, and it's a wonderful time to hear from the Lord. And he told me something which you all know, and I know, but I heard it again, and it really helped me. God knows the end from the beginning. We know that, right? And no matter how bad things get in this world, no matter how challenging your life gets, God still knows the end from the beginning. And he still called you. And he still chose you. He still has a plan in your life. I took great comfort in knowing no matter what happens to you, no matter what circumstances befall you, God knows the end of your life from the beginning. He knows the number of your days. He chose you and he loves you anyway, despite all your hardship. Now, sometimes you're going to find that a little hard to believe. And I mention that because that's the way it is and because that's what we're going to hear in the book of Malachi as well. Because when someone tells you that they love you, they have expectations. I'm getting way ahead of my notes. They have expectations. Well, God has expectations as well. So let's talk about that. We got to verse 5 last week. I'll repeat verse 4. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people towards whom the Lord is indignant forever. And we did discuss that in some detail last week about Edom. That's Esau. And we talked about how similar that was to the message in Isaiah 9, verses 8 to 11, where Israel was saying, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord raises up against them adversaries. That's the theme. When God is trying to discipline us for whatever, what are our choices? Don't shout me down here.
Repeat the question. I'm sorry, I was ready. Repeat the question, please.
Yes, sir. If God is trying to discipline us, what are your options?
Listen. Oh. Obey or disobey.
Obey or disobey. That's right. What, Lord? We can listen. Mm-hmm. We can argue. Mm-hmm. We can propose another, ask for a second opinion. No, we can come to the Lord and say what these people are saying. How did we, what do you mean? So you can argue with God. Rebellion is the most common because rebellion says, oh Lord, not that. I don't need your discipline. You know, we are on time sharing with God. We think that we can take our life and live it the way we want, and God comes up to us and says it doesn't work that way. They may build, but I will tear down. Because I have a discipline for Edom. I have a discipline for Esau. And they have come against Jacob and his descendants, and Esau and his descendants were constant enemies, and they still are to this day. I don't know if you realize that, but the descendants of Esau are in Saudi Arabia and Jordan and Lebanon today. And we have the tribes of Israel, or such as have regathered in the land. The battle goes on. And the Lord disciplined them then, and he's about to discipline Israel in our day. That's a discussion for a few weeks from now. Your eyes, in verse 5, your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. The Living Bible, verse 5, says, O Israel, lift up your eyes to see what God is doing all around the world. Then you will say, truly, the Lord's great power goes far beyond our borders. And I think we can see that today. Sometimes we get very United States focused. We think of the church, we think of the United States. You know, those of us who have lived overseas have a very different view of the world's events, and the world does not revolve around the United States. I think if you live here all your life, 50, 60, 80 years, you think, well, everything revolves around us, but it certainly is not that way. God is at work everywhere, and in many cases, he is at work in the poorest of nations, because they are the hungriest, generally speaking, for God. So the Lord is definitely working, and you can see him working for the good of some and working to the judgment of others. That's what Ezekiel 38 and 39 is all about. the judgment of others. And there is a judgment coming on all the nations. Now I'm about 15 pages ahead of my notes, but there, judgment is coming on all the nations that have touched Israel. And that's what, again, what Ezekiel 38 and 39 is all about. Judgment is definitely coming. The Lord is working in the hearts of men. Okay, the Lord gets very specific here, starting in verse 6. God is trying to show in the first five verses his love for the nation of Israel and his standing in the gap for them against their enemies. Edom was one of their chief antagonists. It wasn't their only one, but God used Edom as an example of Israel's adversaries. And says, look, I'm dealing with your adversaries. I chose your forefather, Jacob. I love you. I've made a covenant with him. This discussion starts with covenant, and it's an important thing, a concept to understand in this book. He speaks to the love he had for Jacob. So it's a covenant that he bases it on, and Romans 11:29 speaks about that. Jewish people are beloved for the sake of the Father, the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made a covenant with them. And he has blessed them. He will continue to bless them. Verse 6, though, he speaks to the sins of the people. In this case, for the rest of this chapter and into chapter 2, as you can see on your outline, he speaks to the sin of the priests. A man honors his father and the servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised thy name? I like the Good News Translation. I've read many different translations for this, but Good News Translation, verses 6, 7, and 8. The Lord God Almighty says to the priests, children honor their parents, and servants honor their masters. I'm your father. Why don't you honor me? I am your master. Why don't you respect me? You despise me, and yet you ask, how have we despised you? This is how, by offering worthless food on my altar. Then you ask, how have we failed to respect you? I will tell you how. By showing contempt for my altar. When you bring a blind or sick or lame animal to sacrifice to me, do you think there's nothing wrong with that? Try giving an animal like that to the civil governor. Would he be pleased with you or grant you any favors? I found it interesting that that commentary is being directed to the priests. Did the priests present... Where did the priest get the animal for the sacrifice? From the people. Do you suppose that the people brought the sick and lame animals? Would you have the courage to bring a sick animal to the temple? There is a commentary on the web. I don't know how many of you have ever used it, called Bible Hub. Bible Hub has a commentary on this passage. It says, the prophet has been vehemently rebuking a characteristic and mean practice of the priests who were offering maimed and diseased animals in sacrifice. They were probably dishonest as well as mean, because the worshippers would bring high-quality animals for sacrifices, and the priests, for their own profit, slipped in a worthless animal instead and kept a valuable one for themselves. They had become so habituated to this piece of economical religion that they saw no harm in it. And when they offered the lame and the sick and the blind for sacrifice, they said to themselves, it's not evil. And so Malachi speaks loudly to arouse their lazy, sleeping consciences. He says to them, take that diseased creature that you're not ashamed to lay on God's altar and try that with the governor. The official appointed by the Persian kings to rule over the returned exiles. I'll explain, I think, that in a minute. See the word in verse 8 for governor. Does yours say governor in verse 8? It's an unusual word in the Aramaic. It's pekach, which is a word reserved for a Persian governor. So Persia was the ruling power at the time, because this is the time of Esther also. Excuse me. Okay. Will an offering of that sort be considered a compliment to him or an insult? Do you think it will smooth your way or help your relationship with him? Surely God deserves as much reverence as the deputy of the Persian king. Surely what is not good enough for a Persian governor is not good enough for the Lord of hosts. Offer it to the governor. Will he be pleased with it? Would he accept you? So that was an interesting commentary on it. I suspected something like that was afoot, because God's not directing his accusation to the people. He's directing it to the priest, and the priest don't supply the animals. The people would bring the animals, but the priests were doing it for their own profit. And they've been doing it for so long that they no longer recognize it as evil.
Interesting line says that he says in verse 6, O priests who despise my name. I mean, they weren't even priests.
They're despised. I don't disagree, but why do you say that? Why do you say false priest?
Because you're supposed to be first commandment is love your Lord, the God.
Okay. So he's coming against their attitude.
Right.
So attitude is an integral, if not the fundamental, part of worship. Very good segue for me. Thank you. So, if you can't do it right, God says, please don't bother doing it. Take it all back. We've read that in Isaiah. There's many cross-references for that. If your attitude isn't right, God doesn't want it.
And we'll see that further down.
Yes, ma'am.
And if they don't really know that it's not right, to me that just shows that their foundation is built upon those who have gone before them who are off, and they didn't bother really to find out for themselves where's the plumb line or what does God want. They weren't so much interested in that as in the status quo and keeping it going and not questioning anything. This is the way it is. And
well, they've been back 70, 80, what did I say last week? I forget how many years. Less than 100 years they've been back since they rebuilt the temple. And in that time they've learned how to game the system. They've been at something long enough to... Yeah. Now, last week we also talked about they came back with expectations. They came back believing prophecies in Jeremiah, prophecies in Isaiah, that they had believed, apparently wrongly, that when they came back from Persia, back from the exile, back to Jerusalem, they would be living in a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of blessing, a land of plenty, and where they wouldn't have to knock themselves out. It would be a time of great rejoicing. Scriptures that they were looking to were what we now know as millennial blessings. And so they misperceived, whatever the word is there, the timing that God had for all the blessings that were mentioned there. The time was not yet. In Jesus' day, when Jesus came, did they misunderstand the prophecies relating to Jesus as well? Mm-hmm. Well, they expected Jesus to come and knock over the Romans. They were going to reign him, you know, crown him as king and have him reign over them and lead them against all their enemies, and life would be good. Shows you that you can't just read the Word of God. You've got to study to show yourself approved. The Word has to, you have to understand where the pieces fit together. I don't even think Paul actually understood, not that it would have changed his faith in any way, that from the time he wrote what he wrote in the New Testament, that it would be 2,000 years until Jesus' next coming. I don't think that, I mean, that's been hidden for thousands of years, the timing of the Lord. To this day, no man knows that hour. But the timing, the God's plan. So they had looked to it, and after 70, 80 years, what do you suppose their thought process is, these priests? They had expectations. Talk to me.
It's like it's rote. Just like, you know, just let's do it and get it over with, kind of. This is what we always do. Not really thinking much or caring much.
Okay, let's get a little more. That's good, Francine, but let's get a little more negative about it.
Well, they weren't coming back to work.
I would think that they would be resentful almost. They were starting to harbor bad feelings, and those feelings must have only grown over time as more time went by and they didn't see the fruition of all that they had expected.
Good.
It just kept going and going and going, and then you come to the point where what she just read, no priest who despised my name.
It's not that they're just indifferent, but the word despise is pretty negative. That's why I said negative. The implied phrase here is we're serving God. What's the use?
Unless they're being corrupt by taking the good stuff.
Well, they figure it doesn't make any difference. Nobody notices the difference. No. They don't know a living God. They don't have a relationship with a living God. They don't understand that He sees and knows all things.
Let's get what we can while we can get it.
Sure. And is that at all present in the world today? Somebody? No? Okay.
This is kind of like, I got this really cool website, studylight.org. I don't know if you're familiar with it. I'm not exactly sure where this comes from, but it says, indeed, nothing could be more evil than the perversion of God's worship through the offer of inferior and forbidden sacrifices. Christianity has fallen into the same abuse, offering God as a worship and obedience all kinds of forbidden and inferior substitutes for what the Lord commanded.
Okay. I think I'm giving you a paraphrase of that, but good. So, you can't say that this is a 2,000-year-old book. It has no relevance. Trust me, it's every bit as relevant, because the sins of men are very much the same. Because God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And man, without God, is the same yesterday, today, and forever as well. We are hopeless without God, literally, in every sense of that. We will find shortcuts, and we will find compromises. Now, Patty used a phrase when she was talking earlier that was something I had planned to talk about, but what was that phrase you think I was going to mention, Patty? You mentioned the words plum.
Oh, plumb line.
Plumb line. Where'd you get that phrase from?
Somewhere in here.
Yep.
Good. I love that reference. We studied it here not that many months ago.
Oh.
I have one Zechariah. Do I have another?
You all have to be measured by this plumb
line. Amos chapter 7. What's a plumb line? Somebody?
A straight vertical line.
Straight vertical line. And for that illustration, I have before you a nail. Now, it doesn't cost a lot, but it has value, doesn't it? Why does it have value? It's
straight.
And if the pastor was here, I was going to give him a bit of a... I was going to give him a little shot by saying, you know, if the pastor preaches and it hurts, you got the point. Because he's hit the nail on the head. Has value. It has value primarily because it's strong, it's straight. What word comes to mind now? Come on, somebody will come up with the word I'm looking for.
Crippled.
Bent.
In the context of what we're talking about, what's this?
We're no longer an absolute, we're in something else.
It's strange.
It's, you're right. You are. No longer has value.
Oh.
this has value. Here's the word of God.
Yes.
This is the plumb line. Mm-hmm. This is compromise. This is what happens when you take the word of God and bend it just a little bit. Mm. Who's going to know? Not hurting anybody. This is what it looks like when we take the things of God and we take them to our own advantage. Can't use it. It doesn't get the job done. It has no power. You can hit it as hard as you want with a hammer, and all you'll do is bend it more. Point is, God's word is meant to be a plumb line. It's meant to give us a righteous standard by which we live. God, in his mercy, will remind us that as we think back about our day, there's a little bit too much bend in your day today. Let's talk about it, because we need to get back to this. God is not looking for unreasonable things from us. Here, he's looking for respect. He's looking for honor. He's certainly worth more to them than any Persian governor. He gets more respect than I do, God says. How can you do that to me? I love you. Does your Persian governor love you? He didn't say it, but I'm about to send my son to die for you. Is anyone you know willing to do that for you? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts. What do you suppose the Lord is really asking of them? What's the question between the lines? He's asking, does anybody understand out there? Do you get it? I see what you've done, even though you think nobody sees. I'm hoping somebody, he says, will repent. I'm hoping somebody knows enough to turn around before your sin finds you out. Before, what happens? What's the wages of sin if you don't let go of it? That's a pretty high price. Especially since the other side of that is eternity. That word despised really stood out to me. The table of the Lord is to be despised. Think of the attitudes that Christians might have today, where they don't even feel like coming to church. What's the sense? We do this, we do that, we do this, we do that, and what? A lot of repetition. Am I hitting a nail on the head here somewhere? If you find that that's an attitude that's starting to collect some substance in your life or the life of someone you know, the best time to address it is now. ASAP. Bring it to the foot of the cross. If God becomes ho-hum in our lives, something's wrong. It should send up a red flag, and we ought to be addressing it immediately, if not sooner. Because our very well-being rests upon a living and healthy relationship with God.
Even if it's not ho-hum, I mean, I think that attitude of despising could come by relying on this. I don't know where the heart would be, but relying on a promise of God and not receiving it.
I was getting to all that. Oh, there's many things. Yeah, you're right.
Yeah.
You start out with ho-hum and you work your way to despising. You start out with ho-hum because this isn't happening the way you thought it would. You start out with ho-hum because it's just a job now. I have to go to work today and offer 500 sacrifices. Where is all this leading? What's this for? Besides which, why are we still in this mess? Why is this land in such desperate straits? You know, we're having trouble raising our crops. We're having trouble and with our enemies. People were disappointed, discouraged. No different today. The actions today, the names are different, but the circumstances are largely unchanged. We have opposition. Things don't move as quickly as we need them to. We've asked God, we've pleaded with God. We don't see an answer. We run out of patience. And so what do we do? What are some of the things we might do?
Something different.
Like what?
Go forward with our own will.
Our own will? Sure. Decide to skip a week of church. Maybe 2 weeks. Maybe.
Maybe study more.
Your Sunday, well, you could make good choices. You can make bad choices. You can decide to repent and get your attitude to the foot of the cross. You can decide to press in, hallelujah, or you can decide to let it rule you. And as such, you decide to let the enemy whisper a little louder in your ear, and suddenly your Sundays become yours and not the day you go to serve the Lord. Every day, of course, you serve the Lord. I understand. Verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Or as the Message Bible puts this verse, why doesn't one of you just shut the temple doors and lock them? Then none of you can get in and play at religion with this silly, empty-headed worship. Can you tell this is the Message Bible? I am not pleased. The God of the angel armies is not pleased. And I don't want any more of this so-called worship. Another cross-reference is Amos 5, verses 21 to 24. Amos 5, 21 to 24 says, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God's looking for a pure and righteous worship. He doesn't care if you put $10,000 in the offering plate. If your heart is, let me just pay my dues and get on with it. God loves a cheerful giver. It's not that he's looking for someone who is going to weigh down the plate with silver and gold, although that wouldn't hurt him if it was done cheerfully. So, one more cross-reference, Jeremiah 6. Verses 19 and 20. Jeremiah 6, 19 and 20 says, hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people. Now, the beginning of Jeremiah is just before the exile. If you look at your timeline, your Old Testament timeline, you see where Jeremiah fits in the scheme of things. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words. I'm bringing disaster on this people that is for the fruit of their plans. In other words, everything that they have planned is going to come to nothing because they haven't listened to my words. Why should I let them prosper when they're not paying attention to me? Why should I reward their faithlessness? God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And as for my law, they have rejected it also. For what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba and the sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. That's Jeremiah 6, 19 and 20. The precedent is there.
It was way back to Cain and Abel. Reminds me anyway. When I first read that, I'm like, why doesn't God accept both of these offerings? And I realized one was not giving with the right attitude.
Abel brought from the first fruits, of his flock, and Cain did not. So it doesn't surprise me that was the response. I think it's very clear there's a lot of sermons in this chapter, but attitude is so incredibly important. Verse 11, from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God has a plan. And it isn't anything that we can do to change his plan. He knows the end, as I said from the beginning. Similar verse, Psalm 113, verse 3, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And some wise guy will say, you mean I don't have to praise God at night? I am the Lord. Isaiah 45, 5-7 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. It becomes so clear as we study the Word of God, he's looking for pure worship with a right heart. From either testament, I don't care where you begin, the message does not change. If you really know the Old Testament, very little in the New Testament will be news to you. I'm not saying there isn't major revelation in the New Testament, don't get me wrong. But as far as our worship of a living God, everything that's presented in the New Testament is mostly known to us in the Old Testament. Except we would have known him as Emmanuel. But now know him by his name, Jesus. Verse 12, but you are profaning it. See, one other thing I wanted to point out at the end of verse 11. See, God has a plan that the whole world is going to, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. The Lord has a plan where not just Israel. My name will be great among the nations. Does anyone say among the Gentiles in their translation? My name will be great among the nations. God is fully expecting the nations of the world to praise him. It's not just going to come from Israel. It started there, but the plan was to offer it to all nations, to bring it out there, because God, he doesn't care what he has to do to create a nation of priests. That's what I'm ultimately getting to here by the second chapter. But he's looking to create a nation of priests. I've said it before. I'll probably end up saying it a couple more times. But the plan hasn't changed. From one end of the Bible almost to the other. The plan has never changed. The priests that are mentioned in this chapter are not the priests he's looking for. These are the priests he's looking for. They're mentioned in these two places that God clearly told Israel, I expect you to be a nation, a kingdom of priests. Same thing is mentioned in Revelation 1:6. New Testament says in several places that you are a holy priesthood. So you and I are the priests who are to have the right attitude, not like these priests, but worldwide there will be a kingdom, if you will, of priests to serve the Lord, to stand before him, to worship him in eternity. And I don't know about you, but I am greatly looking forward to that day. Verse 12, but you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. I would say that these folks have an attitude problem. The Message Bible, verses 12 and 13 says, "Instead of honoring me, you priests, you profane me. You profane me when you say worship isn't important. What you bring to worship is of no account. And when you say I'm bored, this doesn't do anything for me. You act so superior, sticking your noses in the air, acting superior to me, the God of the angel armies. And when you do offer something to me, it's a hand-me-down, or broken, or useless. Do you think I'm going to accept it? This is God speaking to you." I think if, as we read through Malachi, especially reading from various translations that are more of our vernacular today, we see things that very much hit the nail on the head. I think it's spoken to me pretty clearly that my attitude is the most important thing that I carry with me into church each time I worship, and each time even in my own prayer closet. How do I approach the King of Kings? What's my attitude as I come into his presence? There's nothing hidden from God. Sometimes, for some reason I don't fully understand, we need to constantly be reminded from that. It's like, God's too busy. We have this thought that he's too busy. He's got too many other things going on. He doesn't really notice all that. He doesn't care about that. We've let the grace of God cover too many things that are truly important, and we cover them up, and we say, God doesn't mind. God doesn't care. God, that's not so important to God. Yes, it is. God understands. Attitude matters tremendously. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Attitude. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. Psalm 100, verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. That's not so easy sometimes. And I bring forward something we heard from a preacher many, many years ago. There's only two times to praise the Lord. When you feel like it. There's a lot of truth in that. Because as you start to praise the Lord, what happens?
He becomes bigger.
He becomes bigger, our problems become smaller. What else?
Your attitude changes.
That's what I'm looking for too. Yes, your attitude changes. Your perspective changes. Another thing that I thought of today was that if we are thankful, or if we're praying for someone, it becomes very hard to fill a blank. If you're praying for someone,
it's focus off of ourselves.
Well, that's very true. But if we're praying for someone, it's very hard to complain about them. You got a circumstance that you really want to complain about? Pray about it. I don't feel like praying about it. Good. That's one of the good times. Good. One of the two times to pray about it, when you really don't feel like it, because it will change your attitude. You can't. It's just a funny quirk of human nature that it's very hard to complain about things that at the same time you're working to pray for. And you can't help it. We'll make your own issues get smaller. But you'll feel so much better because you prayed for something and things will start to change. Sometimes, I believe, God puts things in our lives to see, what are you going to do about this? You're going to complain about it? Guess what? One more time round the mountain.
What are you going to worry about? Exactly. Okay, Lord, I'll give it to you. What are you going to worry about?
Lord, haven't I passed this mile marker before? Yeah. Scenery looks awful familiar. Yeah, you know, the problem doesn't look like it's changed either. How's your attitude doing? Well.
Rejoice in our suffering.
Well.
We are the tribulation.
Well, that's another matter. You will have tribulation. The question is not why am I having tribulation, because everyone has tribulation. What's the issue?
What are we going to do about it?
Deal with it.
Thank you. How do you deal with it? What are you going to do about it? Because the testing of your faith produces endurance.
Trust is involved in this too.
Trust, faith, patience, right attitude, right heart attitude. Can you hold on? Why? Because God's faithful. And he's, after all, his objective is to conform us to the image of his Son. What he's looking for in us is the reflection of his Son. Faith, prayer, humility, careful in our words and our attitudes, respecting one another, esteeming one another more highly than ourselves. You know these things. But that's what the objectives are. Sometimes we have to hear it 1,000 times in our lifetime till it starts to sink in. I love the expression. I don't know, it's probably in my notes later on, but because it's too good a phrase to pass up. But I am probably put it in my notes. Just give me 2 seconds. Yes, it's in Luke 9:44. How many times I've read Luke, but I just love the expression. Jesus is speaking, and very simply he says, "Let these words sink into your ears." Because we can all hear things, but did you really hear what Jesus just said? Or did you really hear what the preacher just said? Did you really pay attention? Why? Because our minds tend to wander so easily. We have a hard time staying focused. We got 1,000 things on our minds. We can't shut ourselves away long enough to listen. Even in our prayer time, focus is very important. It's all a part of discipline. But let these words sink into your ears. It's not just true for church time when the preacher is speaking, but anytime the Word of God's coming forth, what are you focusing on? Where's your focus? Okay. So I said, Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Psalm 100, verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness, come before him with joyful singing. And lastly, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7, when you all know. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Sowing and reaping is all a part of worship. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not his head, his heart. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Attitude in all these things. Do we have that heart attitude that God's looking for? Let's look at chapter 1, verse 13. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick in you. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? I just pray that those words would sink into our ears, that any time we come before the Lord, we would have that right attitude. Do we offer to God from a pure heart? Whatever it is we're offering him. Or do we have a wrong attitude that says, well, I'd like to help Joe out, but Joe's such a slacker, he doesn't deserve it. I'd like to come to church Sunday, Lord, but you know the big game is on. I'd like to give that offering, but you know I got too many other things to spend the money on. There are so many ways that the enemy tries to work his way into our lives and to diminish that which the Lord has planned for us. He has great blessings planned for us if we will allow it. Stop me anytime if you've got a comment or something.
Can I say something?
No.
Also about witnessing, too. You hold back, letting it out, not having the right attitude.
Why do you hold back, though?
Fear, being ridiculed, or not thinking of the right words to say. I just don't want to be, so many reasons.
Jesus sent the 70 out. He says, don't worry about what you're going to say.
I know all that stuff. It's something I'm working on. I'm a work in progress.
We go out to free prayer. Diana, do you have your script all written out?
No.
Where do you get your script?
I rely on the Lord.
Hallelujah. That's it. Yeah.
I have something that...
Yes, sir.
In that 12 and 13 that we had just read, you know, what Easter said at the beginning of the class, when you're talking about how you can choose to take this as a rebuke, or you can choose to say, this is how much I love you. And when I read 12 and 13 and see those exclamation point marks, you know, the Lord is really trying to use Malachi to, like, this is the gravity of where you're walking right now. And there's going to be consequences. Please turn. And, you know, one of the greatest sermons I think my wife, I've ever heard was one of our old pastors. And he kind of did the play and read it of how, like, emphatic some of the prophets were when they gave their message. And, you know, I'm telling you, it takes your breath away. I mean, you just sit there and you're like,
I'm reading it to you from the English. I can read it to you in the Hebrew. Everything is in the command form. Everything is very forceful. Yeah. Zephaniah is probably ounce for ounce. Zephaniah is a very small book, but Zephaniah is probably the most powerful book of all. I wouldn't want to meet the man. I have to have a helmet and goggles on. He was a little pistol, that man. But it's very, you're right. It is very emphatic. Why? Because their eternity is at stake. Right. And it's the life of the promise. Where, as we get into chapter 2, it becomes a little more obvious, if you will, or noticeable, that this is all about God's passion for covenant. That's what this is really all about, covenant. God has a covenant with you. And whatever you do, don't break that covenant. I'm passionate for it. Anything that harms that covenant grieves God. If we understood that, we would certainly at least think twice. See, but this is Romans 8 material. I everything to me has a lot of Romans 8 interface, because it's all a battle between flesh and spirit. The spirit, the mindset on the flesh is destruction. The mindset on the spirit is life. And these two are in opposition to one another. So there's this constant battle between trying to decide who's steering the ship, my head or my heart. Well, that's not logical. I can't. Don't worry about logical. Isn't that Jesus walking on the water over there? Yeah. Is that logical? No. Okay. At what point do we let go of logic to say, I walk by faith, not by sight? Because logic is what our head is trying to stay in control. Five senses, I understand it, you know, if I can touch it or taste it. And Jesus said to Thomas, because you see, do you believe? Truly I say to you, blessed are they who do not see, and yet they believe. So we have to walk by faith. If we're not walking by faith, it's a waste of time. But your head won't get you there. Your head won't get the job done. It has to be so much of the Spirit leading us and latching on in faith to the fact that God does love you, and therefore, I don't even have to finish the sentence. Therefore, whatever you do today, you're going to emulate God, because God is love. I want to walk in the light as He is in the light. I'm going to start preaching here in a minute, and I'm not a preacher.
Relationship boils down there.
That's what covenant is.
Relationship.
Got to have a relationship that's built on trust and faith and hope and love. and stay in communication. That's what prayer is for. It builds the relationship, builds covenant. But you can't build with even one of these. You just can't do it. We're going to strip the building all the way down till we find that nail that doesn't work. Anybody remember the story of Achan? Yes. Book of Joshua. Yes. They went and they had the battle of Jericho and everything was great. And then they went up against the city of Ai and they got defeated. And what was this problem? Achan had taken stuff that was under the ban. Joshua had to go search it out. There was a bent nail in the camp. There was gold hidden under his, and he got stoned for it. God got glorified, but the victory came after. It doesn't matter that it's buried under his tent. God sees and knows. So, last verse. But cursed be the swindler who has a male hen in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. In the battle of wills, guess who wins? You can have 20 billion people in the history of the world, and they will not overcome the living God. Because God has a plan. And if we are wise, not smart, because wise shows you the direction to take the things you know. If we are wise, we will determine what is God's plan and how can I get with the plan. If you're a surfer and you go out in the water with your surfboard and you say to the waves, I want to go that way. The waves are already telling you, this is where we're going. If you're smart, you'll get lined up with the direction of the waves and go with the direction that the flow is going. God's got a plan. You either get with the plan or get left. Verse 14 in the Amplified says, but cursed is the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows to offer it, but sacrifices to the Lord a blemished or a diseased thing. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be reverently and greatly feared among the nations. In fact, I found it interesting, not only a blemished or a diseased thing, but the Hebrew word for a diseased thing is a female. It's the female form. Mashat is a blemished female animal. So not only were they taking a male in his flock, but you lose it in the translation. Not only were they not bringing a male, which is more valuable, but they were bringing a female. So that was even cheating more. Jeremiah 7, verses 8 to 11. I have a couple of cross-references for this verse. Jeremiah 7, verses 8 to 11 says, behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Has this house become a den of robbers? Does that sound familiar? Matthew 21, 12 and 13, Jesus enters the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. What do you mean? We're here in the temple. We're helping people prepare for their sacrifices. It's big business. It's big business. I'm not going to get into a condemnation of ministries that raise money by selling and doing. But I think there's a fine line, and every preacher needs to understand that there's only one prize, and we need to keep our eyes on it. And we can't be distracted or deceived by the things of this world.
And it's true no matter if you are the lay person or the grand poobah at the head of the organization, you need to have a pure heart before God, because he sees and knows all. And he loves. He loves those who love him. And he will reward those who love him. It's not to say you don't fail. How many have sinned? That's pretty good. That's a pretty high number. So we're not going to lose. Excuse me. We're not going to say that, well, he's wanting me to be perfect, therefore, what's the use in even trying? I've heard people say that to me. Mm-hmm. I've read this New Testament. I can't do all that. How do you expect me to do it? What's the sense of trying? Being a believer is a process. It's a dying to self. And it's maybe hard to learn that, but some of us have known the Lord more than 20, maybe more than 30 or 40 years, and it's a process, isn't it? You feel like you're farther along now than you were 5 years ago? We'll talk to you later. It is a process, and it's a process of dying to self. I have one item that I copied off that I want to just read a paragraph to you. It says the divine dialogue in Malachi's prophecy, the divine dialogue, in other words, here's God speaking with them in this question and answer, is designed as an appeal to break through the barriers of Israel's disbelief, disappointment, and discouragement. The promised time of prosperity had not yet come, and the prevailing attitude that it's not worth serving God becomes evident in their moral and religious corruption. However, God reveals his continuing love in spite of Israel's lethargy. Whew. Knowing the end from the beginning, and he still chose Israel. Amazing. He still chose you and me, even though he knows what he knows. His appeal in this oracle of Malachi is for the people and the priests to stop and realize that their lack of blessing is not caused by God's lack of concern. I hope these words will sink into our ears. But by their disobedience of the covenant law. When they repent and return to God with sincere hearts, the obstacles to the flow of divine blessing will be removed. Sin is like rocks in the river. Indifference. You say, oh, I'm not sinning. Well, guess what? Indifference is a sin. Malachi also reminds the people that a day of reckoning will surely come when God will judge the righteous and the wicked. So that is basically an overview of this book. But he's come to point out the sins of the people. Jesus did the same thing. As I'm reading through Luke each day, I see the words. Jesus came to the leaders of the people. And one of his favorite terms for them is, anybody know?
Woe to the hypocrites.
There's the word. Thank you. Hypocrites. Woo-wee. How many times does that appear in gospel?
Exclamation mark. Because he felt, just like the prophets. What you were saying, it's the prophets could feel God's pain to see his creation just being so disobedient.
You can see him as a harsh taskmaster who's trying to get you to follow 500 laws. Incidentally, this is a no-charge freebie extra, but the Old Testament Jews hold that the Old Testament is 613 commandments.
Right. Mm-hmm.
That's what they call the law. And the church says, well, I've been redeemed from the law. Well, no. Right. It's still not okay to murder.
Right.
You still need to honor your mother and father, etc. Shall not steal. In fact, by one account, the New Testament has 2,713 commandments.
Really?
Don't ask me to list them all, because we're joking. There are thousands of commandments in the New Testament. Thousands. Huh? Jesus didn't come to abolish the law.
but to fulfill it, so that we have been redeemed from the curse of the law. Understand something that's important. We haven't been redeemed from the law. We've been redeemed from the curse of the law. The law is not a curse. There is a curse found in the law. It's Deuteronomy 28:15-29. Through chapter 29. In other words, through 28:15 through the end of chapter 29. And that is the curses in the law. And understand that if we are disobedient to the word of God, we open ourselves to the curses of the law. If God provides you the umbrella for when it's pouring out, but if you decide to go out without your umbrella, or if you decide to get out of the perfect will of God and into the permissive will of God, or even out of the will of God, guess what? You suffer the consequences. It's pouring outside, you'll get soaked. There are curses in the law. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb to be protected from those things as we abide in Him. If you abide in me, my word abides in you, ask what you will. John 15. That's an important point to make. But you have to cling to the cross. You have to follow God's plan. He has a plan. If we hold to it, you'll be blessed. Point is, we still suffer the consequences for disobedience. Have I confused anyone or upset anyone's theology with this? Let's talk about it. I want to make sure I'm not confusing anyone's thoughts on this. We're saved, we're set free, we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're set on high. We're children of the King. With that great blessing comes great
responsibility.
I'll probably say it again in chapter 2, but to whom much is given, much is required. Okay, so we have that responsibility on us to be better priests than these guys were. Watch your attitude. Watch your words. Watch your thoughts. Don't even bring me your sacrifices. If you can't come to church with a right attitude, come anyway, but don't say anything to anyone. I didn't say that, did I? I'm going to have to edit this tape. I can see that.
And get prayed over.
That's right. Come forward for the altar call and we'll pray over you. If you understand, we have to, where is that scripture? Maybe somebody knows, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the springs of life. I know the verse, I can't tell you where it is off the top. But it's guarding our hearts with all diligence is so important. You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Okay. None of that was in my notes, but that's okay. We'll move over to chapter 2.
If we love Him, we obey His commandments.
Yes.
And the Lord says, John says, and that is to love God and love one another. Something that's the whole.
That's right. Love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. So, Malachi 2, actually, according to your, what do you call this outline, Book of Malachi outline, continues the theme up until verse 10. It continues. The Lord's not through dealing with the priests yet, as you can see. He still has other things to share with them. But he wants to make the point that despite the fact that they're not worshiping Him, I'm a great king. I got great plans. Every knee will bow. Every tongue is going to confess. Because you're not following after me doesn't change that fact. I am who I am, as God says. You know, I have a plan. I know I am the great king. And if you're wise, you'll get in line to worship me as well. Because this is the truth. And if you're wise, you'll follow after the truth. Wise men still seek Him.
Okay. chapter 2, and now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. So Malachi turns his attention to the priests because they are the spiritual leaders of the people. And as I said, first I will say 1 Peter 4:17. Judgment begins in the house of God. So he starts with the priests in the temple. I love to take New Testament and cross-reference it back to the Old Testament. 1 Peter 4:17, yes. And then, as I said a few minutes ago, Luke 12:48, to whom much has been given, much will be required. The priests were given the responsibility of the well-being of the people. This chapter is one that I've sort of been waiting to discuss because God loves us too much to leave us without help. He gave us his word, which is a great blessing, but he's given us priests even today. We don't call them priests, at least not in the charismatic church, but we'll talk more as it'll become clearer as we go on. So, verse 2. And here's where I had that cross-reference. Take it to heart. What does take it to heart mean? Anybody want to paraphrase? Anybody have a different phrase there? It's
really mean it. Mine doesn't say that. That's my own.
Take it to heart is mentioned twice in this verse. Not take it to your head. Not wrap your mind around it. Take it to a different place. Take it to your heart. Let your heart deal with it. That's right. Be serious about it. Realize. Think about it. Don't get defensive about it. Think about it. Consider carefully. Be vulnerable to do that. Sometimes you have to let your defenses down because if we're defensive, nothing can get in. And you stop listening. And we get stubborn. Well, at least some people I know get stubborn, but not me. Problem is that when we get stubborn long enough, the consequences of that stubbornness ultimately will catch up to me. Because I haven't taken it to heart, because I didn't listen when people smarter than me, more experienced than me, have shown me a better way. And I say, I don't think so. I'm going to try and do it my way. All right, you can do it your way, but it's better to do things that have come through the experience of others. Others have already paid the tuition. You want to do it again? Go right ahead. You know, tuition of self-experience is very high sometimes.
Price.
Yeah, so it comes at a high price. We can choose to follow that or not. But take it to heart. Make it count. Listen carefully. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. Hearing. Letting it sink into your ears. Take it to heart. Let these words manifest, in other words, in some tangible way in your attitudes, words, and actions. If you're taking it to heart, it means that you're agreeing to accept what you're hearing and letting it do the work it needs to do so that when it comes back out of you, there will be some proof that you really heard what you said. A mother talks to her young child and says, don't do that. Get your finger out of the electric socket. Don't put your hand in the blender kind of thing. Pay attention and you'll benefit. If you decide to ignore it, you'll do that at your own peril. But we, as the children of God, should manifest those attitudes, words, and actions because we've taken God's word to heart. Romans 2:13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Romans 2:13. Hearing of, anybody can hear. You're sitting in here, you can hear it. What God says to you through it, what you do about that, that's totally up to you. James 1:22, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Yeah, I heard that sermon. What are you going to do about it? I don't know. Nothing much. That's for somebody else. It's not for me. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not fooled or mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Down in this verse it says, I will curse your blessings. That is, I will dry up the supply from which the priests receive their portions of meat and grain, etc. As long as we prosper, as long as we are following the Lord, we enjoy certain blessings. But when we start deviating off the path, we can't still expect to receive the blessings of God. You move out of his perfect will, out through his permissive will, and out into the field out there where you can't receive from the Lord anything any longer. Prodigal son got so far away from his father, even the hogs were eating better than he was. So he stepped out of the blessings of his father. But if we repent, like the prodigal son, came back and received the love and the blessings of the father. But I've cursed them already because you're not taking it to heart. Last cross-reference, Deuteronomy 28:15 says, it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. That's Deuteronomy 28:15. That's the introductions to the, I'm going to call it the curses, not of the law, but maybe better understood as the curses in the law.
Isn't it interesting to read through the curses and just look at the world today? And you see a lot of the fruit of not obeying God just played out in this world.
How many verses are there in chapter 29? Deuteronomy 29.
Verses or curses?
I think there's no coincidence that they rhyme. 24, 29. Actually, 29 is not a curse. Deuteronomy 29 is one of my favorite verses. You don't have Deuteronomy 29:29 highlighted, I suggest you consider doing that. Look how many chapters of blessings there are, and look how many verses of blessing there are versus how many of curses, because the Lord knew that the people would be rebellious and that their manifestations of curses would be manifold, because people will spend thousands of years rebelling against him, doing it any way but the right way. Okay, Malachi 2, verse 3.
Before we go on, he says, if you don't listen, I will take it to heart, then I will curse you. And then he says, oh, I've already cursed you.
I've already started to do that. You're already starting to see the manifestations of that. Okay. I've already begun to. You haven't seen anything yet. But this is the beginnings that you're starting to see. They had weather issues. They had crop failures. They had enemies that were starting to come against them. What's that?
Seems mostly in 28, but all the curses are listed.
Well, yeah, but 28 and 29. It goes into 29. Okay, it starts in 28:15, as I recall. Okay. But yeah, they had started, and God had already made it clear to them that things are not going well for them, And do you want to know why? Mm-hmm. So if you've had some difficulties, I don't want to step on any minefield here, but it's always good to do a check before the Lord. Am I holding on to attitudes that aren't pleasing to Him? Am I not lining up with His word properly? Am I taking communion with still not having a right attitude? Have I spoken against this one or that one? Have I judged this one or that one? I mean, the list goes on and on and on. So if some things remain in our lives that are unrepented and undiagnosed, that's even worse. It's hard to repent of something that you have so deeply buried that you don't even recognize it anymore. Malachi came before them, before the priests, and said, look what you're doing. And they said, what are we doing wrong? Because we've been doing it wrong for so long, I forgot about it, you know. Or how can it be wrong? Everybody else is doing it. Yes, ma'am?
I believe if you have a heart for the Lord and you do take time with the Lord, He uncovers those things in His gentle way, mm-hmm. you know, so that they are dealt with. And
if you have a heart for the Lord.
Right.
If you take the time. If you'll quiet yourself, because most of us are far better at speaking than we are at listening. Mm-hmm. And people will say, I don't hear from God. You know how to listen carefully. It does take very still. He speaks in a still, small voice. Where did Elijah hear from God when he was on Mount Horeb? In that gentle breeze. Got to be able to hear His still, small voice. But you have to have the prerequisites, as you said, is a heart that's willing to receive, willing to take it to heart, willing to hear what He has to say, willing to be made humble. I heard a good definition for humility, not in my notes, but humility doesn't mean you have a low self-esteem. Humility doesn't mean you put yourself down. Humility means that you are strong, but you take no action in view of that strength. You do nothing to, in effect, say, I told you so, when you could say, I told you so. Mm-hmm. That's humility, the restraint, the self-restraint, despite your ability and your strength to affect something. You restrain, or you answer in a very modest way when you could take the other guy off at the knees, as it were. That's humility. Someone who could but does not. Chooses not to. I thought that was good. I don't know if I repeated what I learned so well, but that's something that I found this past week that helped me. Okay, we got a few more minutes. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring. Verse 3. And I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feast, and you will be taken away with it. So, not only was he not going to accept their offering, he was going to rub their nose in their offerings. Verse 3 in the Message Bible says, yes, and the curse will extend to your children. You ready for this? I am going to plaster your faces with rotting garbage. Garbage thrown out from your feasts. That's what you have to look forward to. See, reading the Message Bible has kind of added a new spark to my Bible study.
Yeah,
yeah. Yeah, it's kind of like the full-color version of the Bible. That's what the Message Bible is. It's kind of fun. You know, I look back at the original text, and I look over at the Message Bible, and I say, what? You know? All right. Plaster your faces with rotting garbage. All right. It's going to affect... I'm going to rebuke your offspring. You know, parents have a tremendous influence on their children, both by the things we say, the things we do, and the things we don't do. If it doesn't matter to you, please don't expect it to matter to your children. If it doesn't have a standard, if it's not a standard in your life, it very likely will not be a standard in your child's life. Now, I know that there are exceptions. I have relatives that, for instance, my relatives are all Jewish. Some of them have grown up in a very liberal home. Their offspring, however, in two cases, have gone to the ultra-Orthodox religious side of things. Where that comes from, I don't know. But I would say that's more the exception than the rule. I have other relatives where their children have gone so far afield, it saddens me. It saddens me to see, and looking at the environment in which those children grew up, I understand why they have what, they've reaped what they've reaped because of what has been sown into their lives. So your offspring will be rebuked as well. We have a major ministry, a major, there's a better word for it, stewardship. We have a very major stewardship given to us. We raise children, and we become like the priests of the family, the father being the high priest, if you will, of the family, to lead the family in a manner that's God-fearing and word-inspired and all of those things that lead children in the way they should go. Deuteronomy 6, right around verse 6, these words which I am commanding you today, they shall be upon your heart, shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall speak of them as you lay down, as you rise up, as you walk on the way. Why? Because it will carry with them year after year after year. But if it doesn't matter to you, in all likelihood it won't matter to your children, because the enemy is lying in wait for them to take them wherever they will go. To take them in the way of the world. We have one anchor, and his name is Jesus. And he is the anchor of our souls. Verse 3, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on their faces. They're going to suffer the consequences of your indifference, O priests. They're going to inherit the fruit of years of unrepented wrong attitude. Sin cascades forward. It's like a debt that isn't repaid, or like a boil, if you will, that isn't lanced, a cut that isn't treated properly. What happens? It gets infected, and over time it gets worse. Sin is far worse than any cut you could get. It's a cancer of the soul, and it will devour whoever holds on to it without repentance, and it will affect their children afterwards. Okay, I'm going to close in prayer, but anyone have a thought before we close? Anything you want to share? Sorry, I could go on, but I think it's important that we stay to the 8 o'clock time. Okay. It's the fastest hour and a half of my week. It's like trick photography. It's like, what? Oh, Lord, thank you for giving us this word. Thank you for admonishing us, for instructing us, guiding us, taking us in the way we are to go. I pray that the words you've spoken to us tonight, Lord, will sink into our ears, that we will take them to heart, that we won't reject them or think that those are words for someone else. Lord, you're speaking to each one of us. Because you desire for us, Lord, to carry your spirit within us and have that plumb line within us at all times, that the Holy Spirit would speak to us and lead us and breathe into us your love for us, O Lord. May we return that love responsibly, Father, because you've placed such a great treasure in these earthen vessels, O Lord God. Teach us to just thank you every day. As we lay down, as we rise up, and as we walk on the way, in everything, Lord, that we would give thanks and praise you at all times, praying without ceasing. giving you the glory you so richly deserve. I thank you, Father, for each one here, for your blessing upon them, for your spirit that dwells within them. I give you thanks and great glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.